Reformation Church exists to glorify God and fulfill the Great Commission in Southeast Iowa and around the world by transforming life and culture through worship, discipleship, and joyful hospitality. We pray this content blesses you and equips you to bring all of your life underneath the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To learn more about us, go to refchurchwashington.org. That's refchurchwashington.org.
Now that we have completed John's epistles, we turn our attention to the Gospel of Matthew. The first two chapters of Matthew actually align really well with Advent season, which is, if you didn't know, the beginning of Advent is this Sunday. Historically, Christians have celebrated Advent the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. And so that begins today, and traditionally, the first Sunday of Advent symbolizes hope. And so that is what we are celebrating here today as the church, what many other churches across the world are celebrating is the hope that comes with the Advent of Jesus Christ. I brought this lighter up here. We're going to light two candles next week. I'm not in the habit of lighting candles on Advent. We'll talk more about the symbolism of that next week and light a couple of candles. But the word Advent comes from a compound Latin word called adventus, ad meaning to, and ventus meaning to come or to arrive. So that's where we get our English word Advent, and it means the arrival or the coming of Jesus Christ. Of course, this is his first Advent. There will be a second Advent that is yet to come. But by celebrating Advent, we celebrate in these 4 weeks four things. We celebrate the arrival of the coming of Jesus Christ in history, in his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. We celebrate the ongoing arrival of Jesus each Lord's Day in word and sacrament. We celebrate the arrival of Jesus Christ personally, the Advent personally in your life. And we celebrate the future Advent of Christ to consummate the kingdom that he inaugurated in his first Advent. So a little word on Advent there. Well, there'll be more to come on that in a few weeks. But we're beginning a journey through the Gospel of Matthew now, and I have the privilege of preaching the first chapter, which, if you didn't know, is the genealogy of Jesus. Now, I think traditionally a text like this, a genealogy would be seen as something to get past, maybe even skip, or as something to spice up, like there's not something in the text that's worth reading or preaching or being excited about or listening to. But really, this is a very intentional, purposeful, and meaningful introduction by Matthew into the rest of the gospel, into the rest of his story. He's setting the table for the entire book here in this genealogy. And I hope you'll see with me that there's actually a lot of richness here if you look closely. So this sermon is not going to be a systematic walkthrough of every name in Jesus' genealogy, but it's going to be a sermon that covers the themes that I believe Matthew introduces and weaves into this first chapter. So let's go ahead and read these 17 verses. Hear the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation of Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Got through all the names. Lists are not high on our list of good literature. We don't look at a list like this and go, that was a profound piece of literature. I wish I could read another one of those. Not really a part of our culture, but lists, specifically genealogies, were very high on the pre-modern list of good literature. The Iliad, Book 2, has a massive list. Beowulf, a historical piece of literature, has a genealogy for nearly every character. Biblical authors used lists or genealogies very frequently as well, and Genesis is full of genealogies. The book of Numbers, as the name suggests, has numerous lists. And Chronicles contains a lengthy genealogy, and so does the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And these lists are so prevalent throughout Scripture, we should step back and ask, why are they in there? Why is it important to God to have lists of names, lists of events, tribes, whatever it may be? These lists serve many purposes. Of course, we know that this verifies the historical reality of a man named Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This is such a widely recognized fact because of the historical record of names and genealogical realities that even opponents of the Christian faith can't deny that Jesus was a real man that walked the earth. That is one purpose of a genealogy. In addition to verifying the historical validity of Jesus or other biblical figures, genealogies serve many other purposes. Dr. Lightheart, Peter Lightheart, states, they show relations of Jews and nations. They are a short and easy way to show the continuity of Israel over time, to show how God's purposes are being worked out in the history of his people. Perhaps most importantly, genealogical lists establish credentials for office. Lists show that priests are descended from Aaron and qualified to serve as priests, kings from David, etc. So genealogical lists show historical evidence for the existence of a person and their lineage, as credentials for an office, well, that'll come up later. They're also theological. The sheer number of Israelites in the book of Numbers being listed should tell us something about the faithfulness of God when he promised Abraham a people that would outnumber the sands, the sand on the seashore, right, or the stars of the heavens. That tells us about the faithfulness of God. The fact that the census at the end of Numbers is nearly identical to the amount of people at the beginning of Numbers, in spite of the fact that there were multiple judgments of thousands of adults throughout the book, tells us that God doesn't fail to preserve this nation, that he is faithful to his promises. They also are typological, meaning they foreshadow something about the people or the events being listed. For example, we learn in a genealogical list that the Philistines are related to the Egyptians. That should tell us something about them and who they are in God's story. It should be no surprise to us to find out that they're constantly trying to oppress the Israelites, because that's what the Egyptians did. They foreshadow their character. Matthew's genealogy is no exception. There's numerous theological themes hidden or not so hidden within this text when you look closely. And I want to just go over four of them with you this afternoon. First, there is a Davidic theme throughout the genealogy. If you look at verse 1, we see that Jesus Christ is introduced as the son of David and the son of Abraham. But then we go on to read, of course, Abraham's mentioned right after that, but there's no mention of Abraham after that. But David reappears multiple other times. We see in verse 6 that Jesse, was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And then in verse 17, David is basically the bookend on the 14 generations. He is the end of the first 14 generations from Abraham to David, and is the beginning of the next 14 generations from David to the deportation to Babylon. And so this number 14 is interesting too. The numerical value of David's name in Hebrew is 14. And so there is just this focus here. We could get into what all of that means and numerology and all of that. But really what I want to focus on is Matthew's attention to King David in this genealogy. When you and I read scripture, we should pay attention to details. They matter. Like when you're reading the book of Deuteronomy and we're told not to boil a goat in its mother's milk and it seems really random, we should stop and ask ourselves, why in the world is that in there? Of all the things that God could have put right there, why did he put that? In a similar sense, we should ask, why this focus on David here in Jesus' genealogy? Well, the reason for that is that Jesus, as we're told in verse 1, is the son of David, meaning he is a king. Jesus is a Davidic king. He is the king from 2 Samuel 7 that God promised David that would forever be on his throne and his kingdom would know no end. That's Jesus. He is supposed, David is supposed to be the righteous king, and Israel rises up under David and kind of reaches its climax. David has some massive sins and failures with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and multiple other things. He raises unfaithful sons, and Israel is basically on a steady decline from there to the deportation to Babylon. But Jesus is a greater David. He doesn't sin. He doesn't fail. He is a faithful king. And he has come to bring a reign greater than the reign of David. Matthew is telling us right from the start of his gospel that Jesus is the king of Israel. More than that, we're going to learn throughout his gospel, Jesus tells us that he is not just the king of Israel, but the king of the whole world. He preaches right away the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He appears to people and tells them that because he is standing in front of them, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is at hand. We see Jesus pronouncing his kingship and declaring that his kingdom will extend far beyond where David's ever did. And it's no accident here that Matthew begins his gospel with Jesus is the son of David, he's the king, and ends his gospel with Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and baptize the nations and teach them to obey me. That's not an accident. The focus on David here should draw our attention to the fact that Jesus is a king. He has all authority. And Jesus, the Jesus that advented in a manger as a baby and had a humble entrance into the world, is the king of the universe and is on the throne now, ruling and reigning over the world. This doesn't just have significance for the identity of Jesus. It also has significance for your identity as a Christian. Brothers and sisters, you have been united to Christ, which means that not only is Jesus king, but you and I are kings in him. We rule and reign with him. He rules as the head, and we rule as his body. This is not Mike's idea. Revelation 1, verses 5 through 6 reads this way. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. So we have been given kingship in Christ. In Christ, you have defeated all of your enemies. Your sin no longer has dominion over you, Romans 6 says, but rather you have dominion over it. In Ephesians 2, we're told that in Adam, we followed the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. But Romans 16:20 says that in Christ, you actually crush Satan underneath your feet, just as Jesus did on the cross. You have been given victory over those who hate Christ and persecute his church. John 16, Jesus tells us that we should take heart because we have overcome the world, because he just told us that he has overcome the world. So my encouragement to you, when you read here that Jesus is king and you understand that in him, you also are a king and you rule with him, live as you are in Christ. Live out your identity. Don't live as someone who is defeated. Kings don't mope around. Kings don't live in fear and anxiety. You should live as one who is triumphant. That doesn't mean that you're never scared, and it doesn't mean that you're never sad, but it does mean that the mark of our life as those who've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ should be victory, triumph, a smile. Roll your shoulders back, lift your head up, and walk in the victory you have in Christ, because you are a king in him. Second, there is an ironic theme in the genealogy. Not ironic, but Aaronic. Aaron, I see. In verse 13, Abiud is mentioned, which is also translated Abijah, who is the son of Aaron. Zadok is the name of David's priest. He's mentioned in verse 14. And Eleazar is also the son of Aaron, which is mentioned in verse 15. And so there's this emphasis not just on the kingly line, but on the priestly line. And Jesus transcends the kingship of David because he's not just a king, he is a priest king. See, when David was a king, there were also priests in the land, the Levites. David was not a priest, he was simply a king. But Jesus is a priest, we're told in Hebrews, after the order of Melchizedek, not like the Aaronic priests, because he holds, there's multiple reasons for that, one of them being that he holds more than one office. He is a priest king. Jesus is our great high priest, we're told. He brings his people to God. He assists the priests in the Old Testament would help people draw near to God. They were temple servants that would help common Israelites like you and me draw near to God, make their sacrifices, do what God had told them to do. They were helpers. They assisted the people in their worship. Jesus helps us. That's what we're told in his priestly ministry in Hebrews. That means he is a helper. He helps us draw near to God. He intercedes for us. He serves us. And by starting his gospel with these themes, Matthew is setting the table for Jesus' life and ministry throughout the gospel. We see Jesus' priesthood throughout. Think about when he serves the disciples, right, and washes their feet before his death. That is a priestly service to them. But he's also a king and announces his kingship throughout the gospel. So just like Jesus' kingship, his priesthood also has significance for your identity in Christ. Remember Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God, to our God and Father. In Christ, you're not only a king, but you are a priest. You have been made a servant in God's household. You've been granted access into the most holy place, just as the high priests were in the Old Testament, which is the presence of God. As Pastor Myers taught us a few weeks ago from Revelation 5, we've also been given the priestly task of helping others draw near to God, just as the priests did in the Old Covenant, teaching others how to walk with God, how to worship him rightly. Jesus is a priest king, and so are you. Fathers and mothers, I believe this has significant influence on how you understand your role day to day. Fathers, you and I have been given the priestly duty of assisting your wife and your children in drawing near to God and living in the light of his presence. It's not enough to simply say, I'm a Christian man, and therefore my home is a Christian home. It's not enough to simply be labeled a Christian father. We must do the work of Christian men. We must do the disciplines that are the mark of a Christian home. What this looks like is taking on the duty and the great privilege of coming alongside your wife and your children and assisting them and walking with God, drawing near to God. You're to be like Jesus in Psalm 23. the shepherd king that leads your family besides still waters and green pastures, that leads them into his presence, teaches them how to walk with him. This means praying with your wife and with your children. This means teaching them the simple truths, yet profound truths, of the Christian faith. This means being an example to them and what it means to confess your sins. There's no greater way to be a priest to your family than to live out what it means to walk with God and to draw near to him in the Christian life. We're to exemplify this as the priests of our homes, to confess our sins and teach them how to confess theirs. The way you lead, the way you worship on Sunday is teaching your family something priestly. The way you worship, if you're worshiping embarrassed as a Christian man to sing or pray or confess the truths of the Christian faith, don't be surprised if your wife and children are also embarrassed of their faith and don't sing like they love Jesus and don't confess their sins like they mean it and don't confess the faith, the Christian faith, like they're proud of it. We are leading by example, whether we even recognize that or not. The way you walk with God, husbands, fathers, the way I walk with God, is a constant priestly testimony, priestly service to our family for better or for worse. And so let's gladly assume the responsibility of being the priests of our home and teach our family what it means to walk with God faithfully and worship God rightly. Mothers, you've been given this duty and privilege with your children in a way that men can't physically. I can't day to day be a priest to my children and teach them how to walk with God the way that my wife can, because I'm out providing for her and for my children so that she can do that. And men, you're doing the same. But women, you've been given an awesome opportunity to grab your children by the hand and assist them in receiving Jesus' invitation into his kingdom every day. Jesus has told us, "Let your children come to me, for to such belong the kingdom of God." And every day, mothers, you have the opportunity to teach your children how to receive that invitation to walk with Jesus and be a part of his kingdom. Day by day, as you discipline your children, as you love them through sacrificial service, as you teach them that Jesus loves them and that God made them and that Jesus died on the cross for them, you are serving them as a priest. And be mindful of this duty that you have in Christ and be faithful to these duties, because your children will grow up and look back on your day-to-day life as a mother, serving them as a priest, as the thing, potentially, that they attribute to walking with Christ as an adult. That's the service that you have to your family day-to-day as a priest to your children. Siblings, especially older siblings, you have the opportunity to assist your younger siblings in the faith, to come alongside them and help them walk with God. Be a priest to them. The third theme here is a Gentile theme in the genealogy. There are four women mentioned in this genealogy, excluding Mary, who are Gentiles: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And typically, when the women in this genealogy are mentioned, the point is that they were all very scandalous, or at least were involved in scandals. And the point of their mentioning is to show either A, that Jesus loves women no matter how bad they've been, or B, great things can come from a terrible lineage. And both of those things are, thankfully, very true. God, Jesus, does forgive us and love us and meet us where we are and cleans us up regardless of what family we come from. Jesus, his whole ministry is filled with eating with tax collectors and sinners and adulterous women and prostitutes and giving them the forgiveness of sins and a new life. And those things are all true. But that's not really the point of their mentioning, the primary point in the genealogy. The primary point of their mentioning is that they're all Gentiles. Tamar was a Canaanite, Rahab is a Canaanite, Ruth is a Moabite, and Bathsheba, although an Israelite, was married to a Gentile in David's army. And if you notice, in verse 6, she's not even mentioned by name. She's mentioned as the wife of Uriah, emphasizing the fact that she's married to a Gentile. This detail is significant because when Jesus appears in the flesh, he has already incorporated Gentiles physically into his body. That is a symbol of his entire mission and ministry on earth. Jesus came to save the world, not just Jews, not just Israelites, the entire world. And his own lineage shows this. He has incorporated Gentiles into his body by virtue of being born of a Gentile lineage to some extent. The women show that Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham to bless the Gentiles through a seed called Jesus Christ. As an introduction to his ministry, Matthew's setting the table for numerous narratives, numerous examples of Jesus loving Gentiles, meeting them where they are, forgiving their sins, and giving them a new life. And he's setting the table for Jesus' ministry as the King of Heaven in the book of Acts. As soon as Jesus ascends into heaven and Gentiles are welcomed into the kingdom of God in a way they never have been before, there's constant controversy about, do they need to be circumcised? Can they eat pork? All these other things. And right here from the get-go, we see that Jesus is incorporating Gentiles into his body as a symbol of what's to come. This is significant for you and me because the only reason we're gathered in Washington, Iowa right now at 4:53 on a Sunday in December is because Jesus loves the whole world. Jesus loves Jews, and Jesus loves all of the Gentiles, Gentiles just being every other lineage outside of the Jews. He loves us. Before the foundation of the world, he chose you and sent a Savior that would save people like you and me from our lineage, not of the physical lineage of Abraham, but of the faith of Abraham. And this leads to the fourth and final theme for this afternoon, which is the theme of a new creation. The theme of a new creation. Matthew begins his genealogy with the phrase, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, or the account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There's multiple ways it can be translated. But this word for generations in the Septuagint is toledoth. And toledoth is found 12 times in the Old Testament. I promise this is going somewhere. 10 of which occur in Genesis. The Hebrew word toledoth is used to introduce genealogies and long narrative stories. So the toledoth of Terah in Genesis is the 14-chapter narrative of Abraham, who is Terah's generations. The toledoth of Isaac is the 10-chapter story of Jacob. And the other two instances in the Old Testament are used to describe the generations of the priestly line in Numbers 3, verse 1, and the generations of the kingly line in Ruth chapter 4, verse 18, which is very fitting considering the themes here in chapter 1. What's even more interesting is all of the 13 uses of toledoth are written this way, quote, these are the generations of dot, 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 except for two. The other two read, quote, the book of the generations of. This may seem insignificant, but if you look at the two instances that are set apart and written this specific way, it's Genesis 5:1, the book of the generations of Adam, and Matthew 1:1, the book of the generations of Jesus. Why did Matthew choose this specific phrase? Remember, details matter. Why did he choose this specific phrase in Matthew 1:1? I believe he's drawing our attention again to the identity of Jesus. He is a new Adam who has come to bring a new creation, a new world, a new toledoth. There's such a strong correlation between Matthew's first words and Genesis 5, verse 1, that some translators and commentators have actually argued that Matthew's phrase here should be translated the book of the Genesis of Jesus. That's actually has been a debate because there's such a strong correlation between this and the book of Genesis. Why do they argue for this? Why did Matthew begin his gospel with this phrase so clearly connected to Genesis and Adam's generations? 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 5, these passages tell us that there is a second Adam, a new Adam. More than that, this new Adam brings with him a new covenant, a new creation, a new world. In the generations of Jesus Christ, they mark a new age, a new chapter in God's redemptive history, one in which his kingdom rules over all and where he will make all things new. That which died in Adam, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, is resurrected in Christ. That which was cursed by sin and subject to the fall is liberated from bondage and set free from corruption, is what we're told in Scripture. We're about to sing it here in just a second. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. That's what the new Adam does. This introduction to Matthew's gospel communicates to us that with the advent of Christ comes the advent of a new creation, the kingdom of God coming to earth. And Matthew's gospel ends with a dominion mandate, just as one was given to Adam. Adam was told, go have dominion over the earth, be fruitful and multiply. We're told, go baptize the nations, baptize the whole world and teach them to obey me. Historically, the first week of Advent is the theme of hope. And I hope you can see in chapter 1 that we've been given a great hope through the advent of Jesus Christ, a great expectation of glory, because through the new Adam, the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. This should be a reminder to each one of us. Ben was baptized into the kingdom of God. Ben was baptized into the body of Christ, into this new world, and called to perseverance in the faith. He's been given a new name, a new identity, a new community, a new world. And those of you that have been baptized, you have too. You have put on the name of the Trinity and been brought into a new world where all things are being made new. So in summary, Jesus advents, he arrives to us as a priest king. In him, you're the same. You're a priest. You are a king with kingly duties and priestly duties in your family, your church, your vocation, and your community. And through his advent, a new world is born. And he has saved you and brought you into this new world. So rejoice, be glad, take up the sword, go forth with Jesus as kings and priests in him, and take dominion as he has told us to in this new world that he has ushered in, that Christ may be all in all. Let us pray.